I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Well, we return in this 10 a.m. Bible study hour to our series on the one another passages of the New Testament, a study that we have focused our attention on and reemphasizing the biblical principles of fellowship in the context of the local church. It is a series that we have entitled The Characteristics of Christian Community. And in our recent studies, we have been considering the passages that we have categorized into the subject of unity or harmony in the church. Before we begin our study this morning, looking at verse 7 of Romans chapter 15, I want to call our attention again to the emphasis that is placed upon unity for God's people in the Scriptures. It is not only our focus for this category of one another passages, it is a theme that can be traced throughout the Old Testament and the New. It is the desire of God that we be of one mind, one heart, one purpose, namely to bring glory to the triune God. If you would turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. Keep your place in Romans chapter 15 as we'll spend our time there this morning. But turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to give you the reason why we are turning here is that I want for us to look at four verses that capture this emphasis of unity in the church very succinctly. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We see here in verse 3 that one of the essential duties of the church is to maintain health within the church, and it is to maintain specifically unity, which is called here the unity of the Spirit. And now notice that in the next three verses that unity is supported or reinforced by the triune Godhead. Verse 4 emphasizes the Holy Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5 highlights the Son, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6 concerns the Father, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So in other words, in this passage, which clearly expresses and shows to us that the three distinct persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, exist in perfect harmony and are unified even in their works of creation and redemption and providence, and that his people, the body of Christ, the church, ought to be exhorted to the same, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We see here very clearly that unity is emphasized not only in Scripture, but is the will of God Himself. It is the will of God for the church. It is the will of God in the Trinity. And it is a recurring emphasis throughout the New Testament. Turn back now to Romans chapter 15. As we have that significance of unity again restated, let us look again now at our passage here in Romans chapter 15. Our verse that we will focus on this morning is verse 7. But I want to give us very briefly the broader context and then the more narrower context so we gain a better understanding of this verse. The broader context here of this passage in Romans chapter 15 is that it falls within the practical section of the book of Romans. As you are, many of you are familiar with, there are two main divisions in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters being the doctrinal section, and then chapters 12 through the end of the book in chapter 16 are the practical sections. How Paul addresses Christians of Rome regarding how are they to live out the Christian life. Those doctrinal truths, that great doctrinal truth of our justification in Christ, that our righteousness is in Christ, is now exhorted to be found practically, functionally, personally in our lives as believers. The narrower context here in chapter 15 is that verse 7 brings to conclusion a major section of 36 consecutive verses, which began back in chapter 14 and verse 1. So if you just turn a page over in your Bible, or maybe it's there on the same page in chapter 14, verse 1, is where Paul began this section here where he deals with Christian unity. Chapter 14, verse 1 reads, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And turn back to chapter 15 and verse 7 and look again at this verse. "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Paul begins this section with this idea of Christian unity using this term or phrase, receive, and he ends, brings to conclusion this section with the same thought. So what Paul is doing here is putting bookends on this argument or discussion on Christian unity that takes up the idea or topic of receiving, welcoming, or accepting one another. Everything between verse 1 and chapter 15, verse 13, is one unit of thought that Paul presents to the Roman Christians. A brief word about what is going on in the church at Rome. Why does Paul need to take up 36 verses, this major section in the book of Romans, to talk about unity? A side note is that, is it important to talk about unity? Is it worthy of taking up an hour of our time as a church to study unity? Paul takes 36 verses in the book of Romans, of all places, to deal with this subject. It is of vital importance for us to understand unity in the context of the church. What was going on at Rome, in the church at Rome, was that there was division in the church. There were factions, groups that Paul classifies as those who were strong in faith and those who were weak in faith. He tells us that there was contention between these two parties, that they were not seeing eye to eye on secondary issues. Secondary issues that he mentions, such as eating meat or not eating meat, eating vegetables, drinking wine, not drinking wine, observing religious holy days or not observing religious holy days. This is what is meant by secondary or non-essential issues. Primary or essential issues would be doctrinal issues such as the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, justification by faith, and so on. But the division in the Roman church, in the church at Rome, with these Christians was that over secondary issues. Those who were weak in faith are those categorized by those, on the one hand, who came from a Jewish home, a Jewish upbringing, who were raised with a Jewish background. They went to synagogue. They kept dietary laws after the Mosaic law. They practiced ceremonial rituals. They observed holy days and so on. And they brought all of that into the church when they became Christians. There were also those that were Gentiles with pagan backgrounds or upbringing, who kept no dietary laws, who there were no restrictions upon their lives. And there were those within that church that were struggling with or opposed to eating meats that were offered to idols because of what that conjured up in their own minds in their life before salvation. Although both the Jew and Gentile now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly saved, they were weak in faith because they were unaware that those matters were no longer binding upon them under the new covenant. They were vulnerable in these matters. Those who were strong in faith were those that understood their liberty in Christ. It is a Jewish man or woman who understands that they are free to eat pork, that they are no longer controlled by the tradition of the Jews, by rituals, by ceremonies and observances under the old covenant. He understands that Christ has fulfilled the law, that under the new covenant there is no longer any distinction in the sight of God between different meats, observing holy days. However, the problem that Paul is addressing here with those that are strong in faith is that they are flaunting their freedoms in the context of the church. They understood that they were free in Christ, that they had liberty to do these things, but they flaunted it. They act in such a way that affected those that were weak in faith, causing them to stumble, causing them to struggle over these things. So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, Paul repeats the command given in verse 1 of chapter 14. Or throughout chapter 14, that the strong should patiently bear the weaknesses of the weak. That is the proper response for those that are strong in faith towards the weak. And not to focus with merely pleasing ourselves. That is the native response, is it not? Well, I know my liberty in Christ. I have freedom to do these things, so I'm going to do it. Even if it means so-and-so is opposed or stumbles over it. That's their responsibility to figure it out, not my responsibility. But Paul says no. And Paul groups himself together with those that are strong in faith here in chapter 15. He says, don't focus merely on pleasing yourself. Instead, make it a practice to please who? Your neighbor. For his good. For his edification. To build him up spiritually. He tells the strong in faith that they are responsible for the spiritual growth of the weak. They are responsible for it in the context of the church. And the Apostle Paul directs them in keeping this duty by what? By pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, arguing that the Lord Jesus Christ is that model, that example, supremely of one who did not please himself. He was the very God-man. He had all right and all privilege to consider his own glory, but he did not flaunt that, right? Philippians chapter 2 clearly tells us that he considered it not robbery. He veiled his glory. He did not take advantage of it for the purpose of the people of God, those that he would redeem. And so in that same spirit, in that same manner, the strong in faith are not to please themselves, but to help those that are weak. So he stresses again that they cultivate unity according to or after the manner of Christ Jesus. So the theme, again, as I restate it, is Christian unity in this verse and in this passage, especially as it is to exist in the local church. It is a unity that is often threatened, whether we realize it or not. It is threatened because of our diverse backgrounds. Even as believers, we still carry much of the baggage related to our backgrounds when we come into the context of a local church. Such things as different customs, different practices, even different prejudices. So here is what we need to understand as we look to our text this morning, that the Apostle Paul recognizes, and so should we, that one of the great dangers to unity in the church is the potential for disharmony or friction between strong in faith and those that are weak in faith. It is of vital importance to the Apostle Paul because it is of vital importance to who? To God Himself, as we just noted at the beginning of this message. It is essential to God. It is essential to Paul. It should be essential to us as well as members of this congregation. So much so that the Apostle Paul devotes this entire section to a discussion on our relationships with one another in the church. Now, as we look to our text, I have divided it into three parts. The first heading is the instruction of receiving one another, the motivation of receiving one another, and thirdly, the intention of receiving one another. Look with me again at Romans chapter 15, verse 7. We see this first part, refer, wherefore receive ye one another. Literally, in the original, it reads, therefore receive to yourselves one another. That word wherefore or therefore is in view of all the considerations, is bringing to conclusion Paul's argument back in chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. And it is relating again to unity and love in the context of the church, namely to this end. Look at verse 6 again. Authentic, true, authentic worship to God as a church takes place in the context of what? Of unity, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. True worship to God in the church happens when the church is unified together. Unified in mind, in heart, in purpose, offering up worship to God. It is a clear and obvious statement, is it not, to us, when there is disunity in the church. When the strong in faith are flaunting their liberties over or in front of the weak, God is not pleased. So when we offer our worship to God, it is not out of a pure heart. It is not after a unified spirit. And so we are not truly, authentically worshiping God in that context. So Paul writes here in verse 7 with that in mind, that we would worship and glorify God in union with Christ and one another in a spirit of love, in a spirit of peace and harmony, for this pleases our Father in heaven. On our Wednesday night studies through the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, those first three petitions that deal with God Himself are all modified by that phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. It is the will of God that we be unified and in unity as a church on earth as it is in heaven. Is there perfect unity amongst believers in heaven? Absolutely. And that same model, how it is in heaven, should be what we are striving for here on this side of heaven. Paul writes again in verse 7, wherefore receive. And this is the theme here. This is the important word for us to understand. It may be translated in your version as accept or welcome or receive. And I believe this is one of those cases where we see that the English language is deficient, because even those words don't truly capture the meaning of the word. So let me give it to you in the original. It is a word proslambano. The root word is lambano, which is to take or lay hold of with initiative or enthusiasm. The addition of the preposition pros, to or towards, intensifies the verb. It is used in the middle voice. What does all that mean? It means essentially this: to take to oneself with strong personal interest is what Paul is communicating here. A few brief references to give us the picture of how it is used in other places in Scripture. It is used to take as a companion or an associate. Negatively, it is used in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, of those Jews in Thessalonica when they took to themselves rabble-rousers or troublemakers to stir up trouble within the church at Thessalonica. It is used of Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, 26. If you remember that case when Aquila and Priscilla take to themselves who? Apollos. Apollos, who was mighty in the word, who was gifted in preaching, but they saw that there was some deficiencies in his preaching relating the gospel. So they took him to themselves, probably taking them into their home, explaining things to him. You see that sincerity, that interest in that person. It is used in the sense to receive kindly or hospitably, to admit into one's company and friendship, to treat with kindness. It is used in this sense, this same word, in Acts chapter 28, verse 2, of those natives of Malta. You remember in Acts chapter 28, we hear of the shipwreck that occurred with Paul and the others on that ship, and they landed on the island of Malta. And those people there with their culture, with their diverse background, not knowing who these people were on this ship, take to themselves out of kindness and care and tend to the needs of those on that ship. And it is used in a third way, in a third sense, to take someone aside to address them. It is used in this sense with Peter. Do you remember when Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ? He took him to himself. We can imagine him even putting his hands on the Lord Jesus Christ and rebuking him, telling him, no, you cannot go to the cross. It is that deep personal interest in that person, bringing them to one's self. In the context of our verse, proslambano refers to the reception of each other as Christians in the fellowship of the church. It is used in the sense of seeing a person and receiving them with kindness, to welcome, to receive hospitably, to receive into one's home or circle of acquaintances. But who is Paul addressing here now in verse 7 of chapter 15? We look back at a moment ago at chapter 14, verse 1, and Paul gave a command that was directed specifically to those that were strong in faith. The strong is to receive the weak. But now look here in this verse. Wherefore, receive ye one another. He now broadens, opens it up. It is the mutual responsibility of every single person in the church to receive one another. The strong in faith are to receive the weak in faith. But here the church, here now, it is also the weak in faith are to receive the strong. Two groups, the strong and the weak. That reciprocal character of that word that we've been studying, one another, allelos, that mutual responsibility that is shared between the members of a local assembly. But Paul tells us here, all must have communion with one another. All must continue in brotherly love, considering one another as brethren, existing. Mutual forbearance and long-suffering are to exist in the local church. And Paul presents this as a command. It comes in the form of a present imperative. Paul is saying, receive one another, those that are weak in faith, those that are strong in faith. Do it now and make it your habit in the context of the church. Continually make this your pattern of living, to take into friendship. Even more, grant one access into your own heart. Intimate friendship, that bond of love. When you see that brother or sister that is weak in faith, that may not understand their liberties in Christ, others that may have different traditional religious backgrounds that they bring into the church, and we look at it and we say, why are they still doing that? Don't they know that they aren't supposed to be doing this? Have they not heard this before?
And sometimes we project all of that upon that person, do we not? How do you not know that you are not free to drink wine, to eat certain meats, to not keep or to keep certain holy days? How are we to respond to one another in that context? And it is that kindness and reception that Paul speaks of here. Now, in the second place, the motivation that Paul speaks of. From the instruction to the motivation, Paul writes and uses these words, "Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." As Christ also. Again, rendered originally in the original, "even as also the Christ." Just as is how we can translate this. It's stating the reason why they must accept, receive, or welcome one another. Paul made it clear in chapter 14 and throughout this section that Christ has accepted both the strong and the weak. Christ has already done that. And if Christ has received both, we have more than enough reason to receive one another. If Christ has received both the weak and strong in faith, are we not to conclude that we also are to receive the strong and the weak, is Paul's argument. And he says here, and uses the same word again, "as Christ has received you." The same word proslambano is used here, but now as an aorist indicative, meaning that or indicating an action that happened at a specific point in time past. When then, when Paul writing to the Roman Christians, are they to look back to? What point in time? How about for us here as Christians sitting today in our lives? What point are we to look back at when Christ received us? Well, Christ received us lovingly, all those that he would save, both Jew and Gentile alike, from when? You may think, well, back to the cross and his work upon the cross. But let me read to you very quickly Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," better, "who blessed us once and for all with spiritual blessings in heavenly places," the heavenly realm, "in Christ, according as," verse 4, "or just as he hath chosen us in him," that is Christ, "when? Before the foundation of the world," before the world began, in eternity past, "so that," here is the purpose of our election in Christ, "that we should be holy and without blame," blameless before him in his presence, verse 5, "in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." He chose us in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Not because of any action or any doing on our part, but according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Paul says here, "Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us." All of us, strong, weak in faith, all of the Christians of Rome, Jews and Gentiles alike, Christ did not receive them or us by extension to himself at salvation because we were strong in faith or weak in faith. What was our condition when Christ received us to himself? Romans chapter 5 gives us that answer very clearly. For when we were yet what? Without strength, when we were helpless, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. We are without strength, helpless, we were ungodly. Verse 7, "for scarcely a righteous man will one die,
Yet peradventure, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates his own love towards us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When Christ received us, we were without strength. We were the ungodly. We were sinners. We were his enemies. In the same spirit or attitude of Christ, Paul tells us that we are to receive or welcome one another, no matter the differences in opinions that we might have in secondary and tertiary matters of Christianity, those non-essentials. Or in the immortal words of Martin Luther, that mighty reformer of the 16th century, peace, if possible, but truth at all cost. It is not unity at the sake of truth, of doctrine. It is peace, if possible, peace amongst the brethren, unity within the church. Yes, not to the point where we lay aside important doctrines or essential matters, but when it comes to non-essential, secondary matters, we are to exist in peace together. Listen to the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If the Lord Jesus Christ has received us and bears with our weaknesses and follies, well may we have patience with one another and show pity to each other's infirmities. Christ did not receive us because we were perfect, because he could see no fault in us, or because he hoped to gain somewhat at our hands. No, Spurgeon writes, but in loving condescension, covering our faults and seeking our good, he welcomed us into his heart in the same way and with the same purpose. Let us receive one another. That is the very heart of what Paul is saying here. And finally, in the third place, we see the intention of this command that is given to us as Christians in the local church. It is to the glory of God. To, Paul writes here, this preposition indicates the end result or purpose of Christ having received us. It is to the glory of God. Us receiving one another with all of our differences, with all of our opinions on secondary matters, all of our practices regarding these secondary matters. We are to receive one another to the glory of God. To the glory of God the Father. God glorifies himself. Christ glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Savior. There is perfect unity in the triune Godhead, and we are to show or demonstrate that same unity in the context of our church. In other words, our reception of one another in regards or with regards to those secondary matters that we may differ in, or more relevant to our church in the day and age in which we live in, our cultural backgrounds that we bring into the church, our religious upbringings, our lack of religious upbringings. We are to receive one another with that warm heart of acceptance, of reception to the glory of God. It glorifies God himself when we receive one another after the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. The opposite is also true. When we receive one another, it promotes the glory of God. But when we hold a pompous attitude and a condescending behavior, or even in our speech, it prevents the glory of God in a congregation. It hinders the glory of God. It displeases God in the context of a church. So you may argue, we may argue to ourselves and say, wait a minute, what if the person I'm speaking with or I'm dealing with in the context of the church is overtly opinionated?
What if he is a contrarian, always seeking to debate about things and argue about things and project his understanding of the scriptures upon me? What if he is even critical in secondary matters? Can we not respond with equal force? What about those who act immaturely or speak ignorantly about non-essential matters? Shouldn't we also respond in turn? The answer to this argument is that Christ received and ministered to the most prejudiced and judgmental of people, the Jewish elite, the Jewish religious leaders. But he also dealt meekly with the most openly sinful and immoral, the Gentiles, people in the world. Think for a moment upon his dealing even with the woman at the well. Did he tell her that she was going to split hell wide open because of her relational life with the men in her life? He looked her into the eyes, spoke the words of truth to her. Think about his disciples, how he dealt with them often. Again, on secondary matters, not upon gospel truths and realities, but those secondary things in regards to their practices, their backgrounds. Think of his meekness and his kindness towards others. In the same way, believers are to receive one another in this same matter. No one is to be treated harshly, disrespectfully, or derisively. We can go as far as saying that everything we do as Christians, as members of this church, in thought, in word, in deed, should be to the glory of God. So let me bring this to a close now. Paul's charge to all Christians is to receive one another how? Not however we feel. Not however we think is best given the situation or conversation. No. We must welcome each other, show interest in one another, be concerned about one another in the fullest and deepest sense, even with our different backgrounds, our different religious backgrounds, our different cultural backgrounds, our different social backgrounds, our different differences in personality, differences in regards to economy and education, and even generational differences. You may have grown up in a completely different time, in a different time of going to church that those that are younger, different generation, have experienced. So sometimes we project that, do we not? Well, when I grew up in church, this is what we did. And it may be a traditional practice. It may be a good practice. But then we project it upon those that have no clue, didn't grow up in that context whatsoever, and said, you should be doing the same, right? That's natural to us. This is how I was raised. This is how I did it. This is how you should do it. Or the opposite also. Thinking that the way we do things is better than the way the older generation did things. That thought, when it enters into the context of a church, divides churches. Splits churches. Secondary matters. Relational matters. Practical matters. Splits churches. Throughout church history, that is the common pattern through it all. So Paul takes this large section in the book of Romans. It may not have the curb appeal of chapters 1 through 12, of the great doctrines of justification by faith, but Paul sees the importance. We are to see the importance of the practical realities of the gospel in our lives. How are they to be lived out in the context of the church? Because ultimately, he says, it brings glory to God, how we speak to one another, how we deal with one another in regards to our differences. Our differences across so many different categories. It brings glory to God. It brings glory to God in the context of this church. When others come into our midst and they see us receive one another or receive even them, visitors that may walk into our church, we begin speaking with them and we hear all the things that they're talking about, all of that baggage that comes into the church, we are to be ready to meet them with what? With love, with kindness, with warm reception, as Paul states here. We must behave towards one another with love, patience, and understanding, just as Christ also received us to himself. So a few closing thoughts and applications to help us apply these truths or this truth to our lives. The key to our obedience in the first place is Christ. The key to our unity in the church is what? It is Christ. The life of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not about me and what my opinions are, what my views are. It is about Christ. It is not about you or your views or opinions. It is about Christ. It is not about what you like or dislike. It is about Jesus. It is about his will, the will of God for the church. But more specifically, as we have seen in this verse, it is about who Jesus is. He is our pattern. Look quickly at chapter 15, verse 5. There is the key tucked away in that verse, according to Christ Jesus. According to his character or example. That is the key to our obedience of this command. We are not to devise our own pattern of behavior with one another, nor are we to pattern after the ways of the world. We are to pattern our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, unity is our high calling. This is the ideal for the church, to receive one another as Paul has stated here. And we think about it, and if we're honest with ourselves and our own personalities, our own shortcomings, we think this ideal is too tall. This standard is too large for us to keep. And you would be right to think that, because in and of ourselves, we cannot keep this. In and of ourselves, because of our pride, because of our own views and opinions that we, our own convictions that we hold so strongly and are often willing to die for, even in those secondary matters, because we want to prove our point, we are to let those die. Christ is our strength. The only way a believer can obey this command is by continually being filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be enabled by the Spirit, just as he was, just as our Lord was when he was upon the earth, filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. Listen to these sobering words from our Lord himself. Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. When we treat each other derisively, condescendingly, we are treating Christ condescendingly, derisively. That is the heart of the matter. The end of the day, that is what we need to remember. Verse in the fourth place, diversity means opportunity for unity. Be cautious of mere formality in the fellowship of the church. Rather, look for opportunities to minister to others like Aquila and Priscilla. You may have come to an understanding of truth in the scriptures, and then somebody else is ignorant to that. And in the conversation, you may be thinking, wait, what did they say? Do they not know that about it? But take that as an opportunity. God has providentially put you in that conversation or given you that relationship with that other person. So speak to them. Bring them into your home. Take them aside. Take them, sit down, and grab a cup of coffee together. And say, let's talk about these things. Open up the word together. That is the beauty of the church, is it not? That is what we're seeking to cultivate here within our church, amongst our relationships with one another. And it ultimately, for us to remember, prepares us for what? Our relationship, our responsibility in these matters, our dedication, devotion, commitment to these matters prepares us for what? It sanctifies us. It prepares us for eternity. And that great host of believers where we will one day be with in perfect unity we are to seek to cultivate that and see that exist in the context of our church. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these truths, these practical truths that we are to implement into our lives. We know that they are difficult. We confess that they are difficult. We know that we have oftentimes failed in our dealings with one another, even in the context of this church. So we ask that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in these matters, that we would seek to glorify him, and that you would be glorified in our unity together as a church. Continue to grow us, deepen our love, our devotion, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word, even in the next hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.